What a beautiful hymn to be able to go into our message today on, because we're talking about the resurrection. So if you'll open your Bibles with me to John chapter 20, the Gospel of John chapter 20. We're coming to the conclusion here of this wonderful chapter, giving us the absolute proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is John chapter 20. I'm going to begin reading in verse 24. And I'm going to read down through verse 29 today. John chapter 20, verse 24 through 29. The Word of God says, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' And he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, 'Peace be to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" So today we come to the conclusion of the absolute evidence of the historical reality of the resurrection. Nothing speaks so loudly to the veracity and the truthfulness of the claims of Christ than the resurrection. Regarding the evidence of the resurrection, it actually comes on a number of several lines. It actually tells us that God emptied the tomb by resurrecting Jesus Christ from the dead. There was an attorney a good while back now. He's since passed away. He was a tremendous gifted attorney. He had won 245 consecutive defense cases in murder trials and acquittals. He said that the strength of the case of the resurrection is absolutely profound. Here are his words. "I have spent more than 42 years as a defense trial lawyer, appearing in many parts of the world, and am still in active practice. I have been fortunate to secure a number of successes in jury trials, and I say unequivocally, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt." One of the first lines of evidence for the resurrection is the most obvious, and that is the eyewitnesses. There are many. In fact, an early Christian apologist, they cite hundreds of eyewitnesses that document their alleged experiences of witnessing the resurrected Christ. And many of the eyewitnesses willfully and resolutely gave their lives in torture and death rather than repudiate their testimony. A second line of evidence concerns the conversion of the skeptics. Like, for instance, the Apostle Paul, who was one that was known as a persecutor of the church, who rejected the early claims of Christianity and the resurrection, yet after an encounter with the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road, became one of the greatest missionaries to the Gentile world ever known or ever seen, and ended up giving his life for the cause of Christ. And then there was James. James, also a skeptic, was purported to see the post-resurrected Christ and became a leader in the New Testament church, in fact, a leader in Jerusalem. It is also said of him that he eventually died a martyr's death for his claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And then there's a third line of evidence regarding the resurrection, and that is the enemy's testimony toward the empty tomb. They were so convinced that it was empty, they had to come up with a lie to try to persuade people to believe that the disciples had stolen the body out of the tomb. So even the enemies of Christ had to come up with something to verify what they believed to be a false claim. Yet they knew it was empty. And then finally, there's the other and very peculiar eyewitnesses that we note in the New Testament, and that is In all the narratives, we notice that the women are the ones who come first to the tomb, and they are the ones who have first eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. Now, in our context, that would not be a big deal. But in the context of the Jewish world, I'm sorry, ladies, but women were not considered eyewitnesses, and they were not considered someone you would go to for any kind of testimony. One apologist said this: when you understand the role of women in the first century Jewish society, what really is extraordinary is that the empty tomb story should feature women as the discoverers of the empty tomb in the first place. Women were on the very low rung of social ladder in the first century Israel. There were old rabbinical sayings that said, "Let the words of the law be burned rather than be delivered to women." And blessed is the one who has male children instead of female children. Women's testimony, as he says, was regarded as so worthless that they weren't even allowed to serve as legal witnesses in the Jewish court of law. In light of this, it is absolutely remarkable, he says, that the chief witnesses to the empty tomb are women. Any latter legendary account would have certainly portrayed the men as the primary witnesses and not the women, like Peter and John. The fact that the women are the first witnesses to the empty tomb is most plausibly explained by the reality that, like it or not, they were the discoverers of the empty tomb. This shows that the gospel writers faithfully recorded what had happened, even if, in their own culture, it was embarrassing. This bespeaks to the historicity of this tradition rather than the legendary status, as some have claimed. Now, Paul said a few words about the resurrection. In fact, many times whenever we celebrate what some call Easter, I like to call it the Resurrection Sunday. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15:4. He says that he was buried and that he rose again according to the Scriptures on the third day, and that he was seen by Cephas, which is Peter, and then the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me, that is the apostle Paul, as one born out of due season. You have what John wrote. In 1 John chapter 1, he said this: the life, referring to Christ, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness. He also said, that which we have seen, we have heard, and we declare to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The New Testament writers are very clear about one thing, and that is this: Jesus Christ did, in fact, resurrect from the grave. And their accounts are very clear, as we have worked our way through just this account in the Gospel of John, referring it sometimes to the other Gospel writers, but this account we have here today and before us is not recorded in the other Gospels. And I believe specifically that the Apostle John, as he would select out of all the events and sayings of Christ, he specifically zeroes in on Thomas. Because Thomas's confession, later on as we will see, and I read earlier, is one of the most absolute, definitive declarations that Jesus Christ is God. And if you remember, the theme of the book of John is what? Jesus Christ is God. He is the Son of God. He's the creator of the universe. He's the sovereign one. And he is our Redeemer and our Savior. So if you remember back as we began chapter 20, we looked at the first events around the tomb. Whenever the women came to the tomb, they witnessed that it was empty. They ran back to tell Peter and John. Peter and John come running to the tomb. And then apparently Mary goes back and she's weeping at the tomb with the other women. And then the angels talk to her about the resurrected Christ, and then Mary Magdalene is witness to the resurrected Lord. She comes back to the disciples who are afraid and hiding, and it tells us in verse 19 of John 20, the same day at evening, which would have been the same day of resurrection, this would be Sunday on our calendar, on the same day the doors were shut, barred shut, locked shut, for fear of the Jews, it says. And then Jesus suddenly appears out of nowhere in the middle of the room. And of course he says, "Peace. Peace be with you." And then he goes on to give them a commission that they are to do as the Father sent him to do, to become ambassadors for Jesus Christ, to go to the world and to spread the gospel message. And the gospel message has to do with, according to verse 23, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. And we spent a lot of time on that last Lord's Day. And before I leave that thought, I want us to understand something. The mission of the church, the mission of the church that our Lord bought with his own blood, is the mission of the gospel of Christ and the mission of declaring to the world that Jesus Christ is the only way by which someone can be forgiven of their sins. No matter what other religions may say, no matter what other cults may proclaim, the Bible makes it clear that Jesus Christ alone is the means by which someone can be forgiven of sin. One of the ways you can be an effective witness for Jesus Christ is whenever someone asks you the question, well, what do you do? And usually we'll tell them what we do for a living. What you could say to them is, well, what I do is I like to tell people how they can be forgiven of their sins. That's a good way to start a conversation. And so that is our mission. And so often today, isn't it true, the church gets distracted? We get distracted on all kinds of things. In the last few years, the church was saturated politically. And sadly, many churches have found out that they place their hope in politics and have learned that's not the place to put your hope. Your hope should be in the gospel of Christ and the transforming power of the gospel in the hearts of men. We have the most powerful and effective message that the world could ever hear. Anytime we talk about any other thing below that, it doesn't have the same consequence. So we come to our text today, and I have personally enjoyed my time with Thomas this week. It's been very good, and I hope you'll find it the same. There are 3 points we're going to consider in the few verses we consider today. The first is the doubt of deity by Thomas. The second is the defining date for Thomas. And third, the declaration of deity by Thomas. Let's look at verse 24 to begin with and consider the doubt of deity by Thomas. It says in verse 24, now Thomas, called the twin, or your version may say, called Didymus. Thomas is actually the Old Testament Hebrew equivalent or Aramaic term of Toma, and then Didymus is the Greek version of the word Toma or Thomas. And the word Toma or Thomas or Didymus means twin. Now, we don't know who the twin was. The Bible doesn't tell us. But according to the text and other references to Thomas, he was called Thomas the twin, or Thomas called Didymus the twin. And this seems to point that out a number of times in the Bible to make sure it's clarified, probably among those that day, that this was the Thomas that was called the twin, as they noted it. The Synoptic Gospels and Acts mention only a list of the apostles and include Thomas. But you find nothing else about Thomas in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Acts. But in the Gospel of John, you find this interesting, very detailed story of the encounter of Thomas with Jesus Christ. Now, we have to ask a couple of questions as we consider Thomas. Who exactly is this man, Thomas? Well, we know he was a disciple. We know he was a follower of Christ. We know that he became an apostle in the early New Testament church. But the first time we meet Thomas is in John chapter 11. I want you to go back to that text with me and follow along with me. And we're going to pick out a couple of characteristics about this Thomas as recorded in John 20. But first of all, John chapter 11, we have our first meeting with Thomas. Listen to these words, verse 5, John 11, 5. Now, this is the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus has been notified that Lazarus is very sick, and Jesus is going to delay his arrival to Bethany for 2 more days so that Lazarus will die and be dead 4 days by the time he arrives to resurrect him from the grave. But let's pick it up in verse 5 of John 11. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. And then after that, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews have sought to stone you, and you're going there again? Pick up verse 16. Then Thomas, who is called the twin or Didymus, said to the fellow disciples, let us go also, that we may die with him. Now, it's amazing that whenever you read that, some have taken that to mean that Thomas is the ultimate pessimist. He's just the guy that is just always negative, looking for the worst of the worst all the time. In fact, my mentor, John MacArthur, said Thomas was the eternal pessimist. Like Eeyore in the Winnie the Pooh stories, he was a melancholy person, an uncanny knack for finding the dark cloud at every silver lining. He went on to say in a sermon that he preached on this, that Thomas was the kind of person that would find the manure in every meadow. He went on to say they can just go through life with this dour, negative approach to everything, and they're just the pessimist. They're the great advocates of Murphy's Law. Whatever can go wrong will go wrong. They just live like that and anticipate the worst at all times. But that's not exactly what we have to conclude by that text. Because if you read it again, what does it say in verse 16? That Thomas said, "Let us all go, let us go also, that we may die with him." You actually could conclude something totally different with that. In fact, it's like texting. Have you ever texted someone and what you meant was one thing and it's taken totally the different way? You could say, "I love you," and it's taken sarcastically, which means I don't love you. What? That's not what I meant. And that's exactly what we have here. We don't have any more information than the text itself. We don't have a real context of his background or his life or his makeup or his emotion. But really, there's a good possibility that what's happening here in this text is that Thomas is showing courage here, not pessimism. That Thomas, unlike the other disciples, were like, "Well, we don't want to go back there because we may die." And Thomas says, "Oh, no, we love our Lord and we will go wherever he goes and we'll follow him. If we have to die, we have to die." Could be easily understood like that. In fact, MacArthur goes on to say, "But Thomas's pessimism should not be allowed to obscure his courage. Though he thought the situation was hopeless, he nonetheless was willing to lay down his life for the Lord. His love for Jesus was so strong that he would have preferred to die rather than to be separated from him." Now, I agree with that last paragraph. I agree. I think Thomas was a courageous man. I think he was a disciple that was willing to lay down his life even when the other disciples at the time were unwilling to do so. Let me take you to another text. The second encounter with Thomas is John 14. John 14. Very familiar passage to us when Jesus is talking to his disciples about leaving. And most of them are getting very depressed right now because he's told them that he's going away. In John 14:2, it says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas, verse 5, speaks up and says, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Now here what we learn about Thomas is this: he's very factual. He's very factual. He's less emotional. He wants to know the facts. In fact, whenever Jesus tells him that he knows something, he says, "No, we don't. We don't know it. I don't know what you're talking about. We don't know what you're talking about, Lord. So how are we supposed to know the way?" Now, I don't know about you, but I see boldness in that. You don't hear any of the other disciples saying anything. They're just listening along, and Peter's probably crying. You know, it's just a desperate situation of depression. But Thomas steps up to the plate, and he says, "Look, Lord, I know you think we know where you're going. We don't know. We have no clue about any of this." So he's bold and he's courageous, and we could even say at this point he's confrontive. It also tells us a little bit more about Thomas, like the other disciples, that they really had no idea about their eschatology. They were not aware that the theology of the kingdom was a little different than they thought. They thought that whenever Jesus showed up, that he was going to establish the kingdom then. That he was going to overthrow Rome and set up the kingdom, and Israel was going to dwell in the promised land with all the flowers and the honey and the milk, and all that's going to be flowing everywhere. And they thought that was what was going to take place now. But Jesus says, "I'm leaving." And Thomas says, "Wait a minute. We have no idea about that at all." And he speaks up. He reminds me of the seminary student that is willing to ask the hard questions that no one else wants to ask because they don't want to look stupid. But that's exactly what Thomas does. He speaks up and really shares what everybody else is thinking. at the same time. So he's a risk taker. He's willing to ask the hard questions to our Lord. He wants the truth, even if it upsets the cart. He'll do so. The third encounter we have is the text we're in John 20. But let's go to the next encounter, because we're going to come back to John 20. Let's go to John 21. I really like this one. John 21. It says, and after these things, this is verse 1, John chapter 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. So here's how he's going to show himself this time. This is the third time he shows himself to the disciples. Here it is seven disciples. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, the two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And the other said to him, well, we're going to go also with you. So they went out and immediately got in the boat, and that night they caught nothing. That sounds like my fishing trips. But when the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, listen to this, children, that's paideia, that's small children, the word for small children. Children, have you any food? And they answered, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast. And now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Now follow this. Look at verse 7. Therefore, the disciples whom Jesus loved and said to Peter, this is John talking to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and dove into the sea. But the other disciples, which would include Thomas, came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, only about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Well, what do we learn about Thomas here? Well, first of all, we learned that like the other disciples, he was responsible. He was willing to go out all night and toil all night to give food for himself, for the disciples, and no doubt for their families. He was that kind of man. He was a fisherman, no doubt, because he knew what he was doing. He must have done this for a living. And fishing all night, by the way, is not a hobby. All right? That's a living when you fish like that with nets. Unlike Peter, who is compulsive, right? He dives in, out of the boat after he puts his outer garment on. And then he's somewhat reckless and unpredictable, driven by his emotions more than his mind at times. But Thomas, unlike Peter, is more calculating, controlled, thinking through the situation, knowing that they have caught a massive amount of fish, and he doesn't want to lose the fish. And he's only 275 to 300 feet from the shore. So why jump in the water? All it takes is row to the shore. It takes a matter of a few minutes, and you're there. Unlike Peter, who would dive in and lose all the fish, Thomas stays behind and says, no, we'll bring the fish, we'll bring the boat, everything's good. So we learn from Thomas that he's a very responsible, calculating man who thinks through the situation and not the kind of person like Peter has often showed himself to be, rather compulsive and unpredictable and very emotional. But then we have one other encounter, and that's found in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, and that's our last encounter with Thomas, and we're very familiar with this one because we're aware of the upper room. Whenever the Lord has told his disciples to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit in the upper room, they're gathered together, they're in Jerusalem, and all the disciples are there, the 11 are there, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And it says in verse 13 of Acts chapter 1 that they had entered there and went up to the upper room where they were staying. And they were staying there because they were following the commands of Jesus. Jesus had commanded them to do this. We learn that Thomas here is obedient, listen to this, obedient and faithful to the Lord's command to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come in full power to indwell them. So looking at all the texts together, what do we learn about Thomas? He's factual, he's sacrificial, he's faithful. He's bold, courageous, and confrontive. He thinks through the issues, and he's not very emotional about it. Now, with that, we come back to the text in John 20. Turn back there with me. Now we know a little bit about this man. As we approach the text, we get a little flavor of what we're walking into with this kind of person. So, verse 24 says, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came." What does it mean by that? At the first time the Lord showed up, I just read earlier in John chapter 20, when Jesus came and the room was shut, the doors were shut. The first time that Jesus showed up to the disciples, Thomas was not there. Now, we're not told why Thomas was absent. It is suggested that some say that because he was melancholy and depressed and pessimistic, that he found a place somewhere by himself to grieve. That only works if you believe that to be the kind of personality Thomas was. And I'm not doubting that he was grieving like all the other disciples. He was definitely full of grief because he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, others have reasoned that perhaps his absence was just simply unbelief. He just knew that Jesus had died, and he died a horrible death on the cross. He was literally butchered on the cross. He saw, he was witness to it. He was a witness to the burial into the tomb. And so he's totally convinced that Jesus is dead. There's just no way that this is true. No way. And the third is where I kind of land on it. I believe that it speaks to the boldness and bravery of Thomas. That while the disciples are huddled in fear and afraid of the Jews and barring the door, where's Thomas? He's out and about doing something. And according to the text, all four Gospels, we have nothing indicated by the other text of the Scripture that the other disciples are concerned about Thomas at all. They're not saying, well, where's Thomas? We need Thomas to be here so he can be protected and be with us. They have no concern for that at all, apparently. And Thomas is out and about at least for a long period of time. We don't know if he came back some other time. It seems to indicate that, according to the text, it was 8 days later that he showed up, because that's the first time that he heard from the other disciples that we saw the Lord. So I believe it speaks more about Thomas's bravery than his fear, like the other disciples. He was out doing something. He could have been gathering food. He could have been gathering intel of what the Jews are doing, what they're plotting. He could have been visiting the tomb. We're just not told, but I don't believe he was afraid, not like the others at least. He wasn't huddled into some room with some door barred there so that he would not be found out. And by the way, this is interesting to think about, but this is the first meeting of the disciples in the New Testament where the resurrected Christ shows up. The first meeting where the resurrected Christ shows up when Thomas wasn't there. The first one. Now, I don't want to read into the text, but it is interesting to think about that this is the first Lord's Day, Resurrection Sunday, if you want to call it that, where Jesus literally shows up among his own, the believers. And it's an amazing thing to consider that this is probably a unique time, unlike any time in the history of the world, that the resurrected Christ would show up among those that love him. And yet, guess what? Thomas is not there. Thomas, that is historic. You missed it. The first appearance of Jesus to his disciples as a group in the room, and Thomas missed it. Let me give you a simple yet profound application of that. This is where a pastor gets to run a rabbit, and I'm going to run it for a minute, okay? I would not, and I would be cautious to say this, I do not want to read into the text that this is a church meeting, okay, because it's not. This is not the church meeting like it does in Acts. This is not the first official church gathering, because they're not gathering to worship. They're gathering in fear, okay? But nevertheless, Thomas misses out on the first appearance of the resurrected Christ among his people. And there's something to be said about this. Let me explain what I mean. There's something to be said that whenever the people of God gather together and Christ uniquely meets them there, as we are this morning, that there's a certain amount of unmerited favor or grace that is granted to God's people. It's hard to explain, but if you've been at church for any time, you have personally experienced this. You go through a hard week. Things aren't going very well. You got a bad diagnosis. You had a hard week at work. Some person somewhere in your family said some bad things towards you and made you feel horrible. You just are really having a tough time. You come together around God's people and you are encouraged, you're edified, built up in the faith, and you walk out bolder and strengthened to face the world the next week. There's something very unique about that. And listen to this carefully. Every time you miss the assembly of God's people, you miss an encounter with Christ. You understand that? You miss a very unique encounter with Christ. Just like what happened to Thomas, he missed the very first time that Jesus showed up to his disciples, and he missed out on a whole lot of information. He missed out on the truth of the resurrection. He missed out on that. He didn't know it. He missed out on conviction and repentance because had he been there, he would have been remorseful for his doubts and his unbelief, and God would have convicted him to believe the truth. He missed out also on the strength it would have given him for the week ahead. Instead, he remained for that previous week in sin and unbelief, discouragement, with a lack of biblical truth as a foundation for his life. Now mark this down. If you miss Sunday, all right, you miss the grace of God. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is this. There's an unmerited favor, that's grace, that is given in the assembly of God's people in worship, listen to this, that cannot be duplicated anywhere else. It cannot. It doesn't happen on YouTube. It doesn't happen on sermon audio. It doesn't happen with a CD or TV. This is the assembly of God's people, the saints, gathered together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised it is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. What's the author of Hebrews telling us? We have a personal responsibility to follow this statement given to us in the Word of God. And we also have a personal responsibility to hold our confession up high and hold sure to our confession. And we have a personal responsibility to one another in the body of Christ in order to stir up love and good works. I cannot tell you one of the most difficult hurdles in any organized body of Christ like this church, one of the most difficult things to encourage people to do is to interact with one another, to spend time with one another. Because if you come just for a sermon and you leave, you're missing the point. You're missing the point. It's more than that. It's much more than that. We are to be encouraging one another, considering one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now, there are times whenever we're away, right? There's times whenever we have a vacation with our family, or there's times like we've had in the last year where there's people who get sick and ill and they have to be away. No doubt about that. But listen to this carefully. If you're staying away from church and staying away from worship, yet you will go to the Walmart or go to work or go to your favorite restaurant, you need a heart evaluation. You need a heart evaluation. The Hebrew people that this verse was written to were threatened with their lives to be lost if they assembled together. That's one of the reasons why they were tempted not to assemble, is because their very life was at stake if they assembled together. I could literally fill this church a couple of times over with families that I know personally that have children that are not attending a local New Testament church, yet at the same time confess Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord and will tell you to your face that they love Jesus. And all along, they're allowing their children to believe the lie that church is a flat screen TV. And it's not. And sadly, I'm watching it happen. I'm literally watching it happen. I'm watching children being seduced by the world because the parents of these children do not make it a priority to have their people, their children, in church on a regular basis. Everything else takes priority. And the world is winning, folks. We have an hour here, 2 hours at most on a Sunday morning and a Wednesday night time together at 7 o'clock. And then the rest of the time of the whole week is this constant assault against our minds and our hearts and our children's minds and hearts to take them away from the things of God. Do you understand why so many children are walking away from the church when they graduate high school? They see it from their parents' perspective. Church is not that big of a deal. It is not essential. Work is essential. Restaurants are essential. Walmart, God forbid, is essential. But church, take it or leave it. As long as it's comfortable and I have no threat on my life, I'll show up. We're losing them, folks. We're losing kids left and right. We're losing families left and right. And the reason why is because we have bought into the lie that the assembled church of God's people is not that big of a deal. When in fact it is. I mean, think of it like this. This is the body of believers. You have the prayers of the saints. You have the Lord's Supper that we just celebrated this morning. Some have not celebrated the Lord's Supper in years. You have baptism. You have loving, encouraging, admonishing one another, forgiving one another, described in the New Testament. And this is such a unique setting because you have the Holy Spirit attending to the proclamation and the preaching of His Word in public worship that doesn't occur anywhere else. You can't have any of those things which are essential to life and salvation for your children by staying home. It doesn't work. It hasn't worked. It'll never work. And if you believe it's working, then you're seduced by the lie of the devil. Brothers, I have to tell you this. Do not be deceived into believing what the world has told us. It has lied to us. And many, sadly, in the church have lied to us and told us this is not that important. And I'll tell you the truth, if there's anything essential in your life, this is it. This is it. You could pass up on the grocery store. You could even give up your job. But I grant you this, you must have the assembled people of God together in worship. You must. For the New Testament Christians and the history of the church, they can, listen to this carefully, they consider the gathering of the church in public worship more important than their life. They were willing to die if they could not assemble together. And every time they came together in the early New Testament church, especially those very difficult periods, those 10 periods of persecution in church history, every time they would come together, there was the real serious threat that they could lose their life, die, be burned at the stake, persecuted beyond measure for just coming together and identifying as the body of Christ. All I have to say is God help the American church. God help the American church. Well, that's my rabbit. Let's go back to the text. Verse 25. All right, verse 25. So, Thomas has now come in to the room, and it says in verse 25, the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So apparently he's been gone for 8 days, and this is the first time he's been with his other brothers in Christ, and now he learns that they have seen the Lord. And what does he say? Oh, this is great. Can't wait to see him. No, that ain't what he says. Look at verse 25. He says, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I will not believe. By the way, this is the first time in the New Testament and the only time the word nails is used. And the idea is, the word translated here, print, is typos. It's the idea of an impression. It was usually used of some type of, even used of a ring insignia put into, pressed into wax, to make an impression. And here you have the fact that you have a scar, if you will, or however it is manifested in our Lord. We will see one day, but nevertheless, there's enough impression there of the nails that had nailed him to the cross that he says, unless I see that, and unless, listen to what he says, unless I put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. I will not believe it. This is where the characteristic comes that claims that Thomas was doubting Thomas, right here. This is where that comes from. But just to be clear for a moment, Thomas gets a bad rap. All the other disciples were just as bad. Just as bad. They scoffed and did not believe the initial reports of the resurrection. Do you remember Mark chapter 16? Listen to this. It says, she went in and told those who had been with him, and they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had seen her, been seen by her, they did not believe. That's the other disciples. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told to the rest, but they did not believe them either. In Luke chapter 24, it doesn't get any better. It says, then they returned from the tomb and told these things to the 11 and to the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them, and told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Well, Thomas, you're not much different than the rest of them, are you? You're the same. And they failed to believe the scriptures, didn't they? They failed to believe what they knew the Bible taught regarding the resurrection of Christ and the multitude of times that Jesus had said that he would resurrect from the dead. He even said on one occasion, Jesus did in Luke 24, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. He's talking about the Old Testament declaring the resurrection of Christ. You're slow to believe. By the way, the word here translated when it says Thomas will not believe is a double negative in the Greek language. Very strong way of saying that. It's like absolutely, totally will not believe. Underline it, put it in bold print. I will not believe it. Unless I put my hands on him, I will not. Now, there's a lot behind that. We probably could read too much into that, but really we have to consider that Thomas, having been clearly a witness to the death of Christ and the horrible crucifixion itself, would have found it very difficult to believe that this lacerated, bruised, and beaten body that had been wrapped up in linen cloth and laid in the tomb could come out of that tomb at all. It was hard for them to believe, very, very difficult for them to believe. It even says later on in Matthew 28, even after these events that I'm reading about, in Matthew 28, 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain that Jesus had appointed them. And when he saw them, or whenever they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Still. Thomas remains totally unconvinced. He will not believe unless he sees this physical Christ standing before him, and not just any physical Christ. It has to be the one that has the nail prints in his hands and in his feet and in his side, the spear in his side. So we move from the doubt of deity of Thomas to the defining date for Thomas. Look at this in verse 26. It says, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Well, here we go. This is a date to remember, a date that will live in infamy, a date in Thomas's mind. I'm sure he never forgot because he missed the first appearance of Christ. Now he's in the room with the disciples, and you'll note there that it tells us that Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst. Now this is an amazing thing because, first of all, it's marvelous grace. I mean, this is the grace of God to a stubborn Thomas that should have believed, but he didn't, right? Yet God is still so gracious with us, isn't he? Whenever we should have followed him a long time ago and we didn't, and whenever we don't obey the way we should, and yet he's so wonderfully gracious to us and long-suffering with us. And so it is here with Thomas. He is long-suffering toward him. He waits 8 days and appears when Thomas is there, no doubt and clearly intended for Thomas. It's the second manifestation of Christ to the apostles here. The doors are shut, same Greek word, kleio, that means they were shut and locked and barred. They had been shut, the Greek text would indicate by the tense of the verb. They wanted no one to come in, but then Jesus shows up the second time. And it's not easy to get used to with Jesus showing up like this. All right, it's one thing for him to walk through the door, knock on the door and say, can I come in? But every time he shows up like this, it scares the fool out of him. And here again, in this verse, it says that Jesus stood in the midst and he said, peace, peace to you. And he's showing himself clearly that he's God. You know why? There's no barrier that can stop him. No wood, no stone, no mud, no roof, no soil. Nothing can stop him. He's the owner and the creator of it all. And when Jesus said this on one occasion, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." It really is not of this world. It's different, folks. It's different. Jesus is not stopped by pews and walls and roofing and concrete and brick. And he's not stopped by any of that. He can appear anytime he desires to appear. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that Jesus Christ is before all things. He created all things. And listen to this. And in him all things consist. The word consist is the Greek word sunistomi. It's the word that means to be held together. It's used in Chronicles in the Septuagint to refer to the waters being brought together. It's talking about the atomic structure, that God holds it all together. And if he's the one who holds it all together, he can separate it a little bit and move through. Don't you think? He can handle it. And how he does it, I have no clue. That's just my idea. But nevertheless, it's something that Thomas is amazed to see. After the few moments are allotted for the disciples to gather their emotions, Jesus speaks in verse 27, and he says to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side." Now, that's an amazing thing. Guess what? Thomas was there talking to his disciples before Jesus knew this happened. In other words, Jesus wasn't there when Thomas said he needed this before. The point I'm making is that obviously whatever Thomas's concern is, Jesus knows about it, even though he wasn't there when Thomas said it. And so Jesus shows up like he did to Nicodemus in John 3. He answers the question that's really on the heart of Thomas. And he says to Thomas, "Thomas, I know what you need. I'm witness to you. I care about you as my own. And as a result of that, I tell you, reach your finger." The word could be translated, "bring your finger." "Bring your finger here, Thomas." It's almost like you see the parent taking the hand of the child and putting it where it needs to be. And so here you have the Lord himself caring for his disciple Thomas, who is unbelieving at this point. And he tells Thomas, "Bring your finger here, Thomas. I will answer you. I will give you what you desire so that you will know that I am the Lord." He says, "Bring your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side." I don't know if you noticed that, but it's amazing how that is worded there. The word ice or ace could be translated into, and most translations take it that way. Even the literal translations take it that way. The idea is that Jesus is offering to Thomas to put his hand into his side. That tells us that this scar is a very, very major scar where he was stabbed with the spear. It also tells us that it's very noticeable, and it's large enough to put a grown man's hand in. So the KJV, in fact, translates the word "to put," I think, a little better. It's the word "thrust." It's the word "balo." "Thrust your hand into my side." What a clear picture even of what happened with the spear. Jesus says, "Listen, you need evidence? You want evidence? I'll let you have evidence. You can put your hand inside me, inside my side." I think I would be convinced, wouldn't you? I would be convinced. Although it's not stated that he did so, I believe he did. And by the way, this is the same body that just appeared out of nowhere. All right? It wasn't there, and then it was there. And this body has flesh and blood and bone. You say, "No, it doesn't." Yes, it does. In fact, the Bible tells us it does. Luke 24:36. Listen to this. "Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' And they were terrified and frightened and supposed that it had been a spirit. But he said to them, 'Why are you troubled and why are you doubting and allowing doubts to arise in your heart? Behold, my hands and my feet, it is myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have.'" So this body that shows up out of nowhere is a fleshly body, a body that's very similar to ours in appearance. I think it's important to realize that the Apostle Paul talks about this very body, very unique resurrected body. But before I go there, let me read what the rest of the text says in Luke chapter 24. I find this absolutely amazing. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 40, it says, "And when he had said this, telling them to handle me," he says, "because a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have," he says, "he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still did not believe for joy and marvel, he said to them, 'Do you have any food? If touching me is not enough, handling me is not enough, do you have any food?' So he actually, they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence." That's what the text says. You want a physical body? This body can eat fish and honey. This body can appear and disappear. This body can transverse from heaven to earth. This is a unique body, isn't it? Listen to these words. You can turn if you want, but I'll be moving along pretty quickly. In 1 Corinthians 15, you know the passage when the Apostle Paul is talking about the resurrected body. Now, folks, I want you to understand something. What I'm reading here is not fiction. This is absolute truth. Every single believer who's ever died will be resurrected with this body. And you and I who are sitting here today, one day we'll have this body. Listen to what it says. 1 Corinthians 15:35. "But someone will say, 'How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?' Paul says, 'Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain.'" Now, what is he saying? He's saying, if you put a piece of corn in the ground, you don't expect what comes out of that ground, a huge piece of corn, right? That's not what you're looking for. You're going to see a green stalk come up. It's going to grow probably about my height. Then it's going to start sprouting leaves, and it's going to have these little things on the top. I don't know what they're called, tassels, whatever they are. I don't know. And it's going to sprout corn and grow corn on the side called ears, right? So, you see, I'm not a farmer, right? Come by my house, you can tell. But the point is that you don't expect when you put the seed in, or even like a, let's go to a better look, okay? Let's go to a rose seed. You take that little seed and you put it in the ground. That's not what's going to come out of the ground, this huge, massive-looking, ugly seed. No, you're going to see this beautiful plant that comes up and these blossoms come out with these beautiful red roses. That's what Paul's telling us here. This here is the seed. You say, thank God, right? This here is the seed. It's going to one day be buried. It's going to die, go into the ground, and it's going to be resurrected into something totally different. He says, "But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, there's another flesh of animals, and there's another of fish and another of birds. There's also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. The glory of the celestial body is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's also the glory of the sun and the glory of the moon and the glory of the stars, and one star differs from another star in glory." He says in verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption and raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor and raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and raised in power. It is sown in as a natural body," listen to this, "and raised a spiritual body." There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body, he says. "And so it is written, 'The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit.' However, the spiritual is not the first, and the natural, and afterward, the spiritual." He says, "The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of the dust," meaning you and I, "and as is the heavenly man, so are also those who are heavenly. And as we are born, as we bore the image of the man of dust, that is Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." The point is, that body you're seeing in John 20 is the same kind of body you and I will get. It's a physical body. You can touch it. You can eat fish, which is good. Didn't say anything about any other thing, just fish. Fish and honey. And obviously you can move from place to place very quickly, very unique, isn't it? Such an amazing thing. But one other thing I want to point out. And this is probably one of the most asked questions regarding the resurrection. Will people know me as I am? And yeah, you will. You'll be known as you are. You'll look very similar to what you look now, but better. All right? You won't have to worry about the mirror in the morning, okay? You will look better. Jesus was recognized by his disciples when he opened their eyes, obviously, but he had the same physical characteristics, even the nail prints and the scars of the spear in his side. They recognized him. It's the Lord, they said. He didn't look like some other strange being. He was the Lord that they witnessed. So whenever you and I are resurrected, we will look probably about 28, 30 years old in perfect health. You know, I'll be a little bit more muscular. I don't know. Who knows, right? But we do know this, is that it will be perfect. Whatever it is, it will be perfect, and it will be so unique in such a glorious time. So Thomas is witness now to the resurrected Christ. What is his response? We're going to finish up, okay? Here it comes. Here's the response. The third point, the declaration of deity by Thomas. Look at verse 28. And Thomas answered and said to him, what does he say? My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Thomas, at one time, a doubter, if you want to use that word, or a skeptic, or I would go as far as to say a complete unbeliever when it comes to the resurrection. And now, fully, totally convinced that the one that is standing before him is not just a man, but the Lord, the sovereign one of the universe, Kurios, but also God. This is the confession, by the way, that all believers must make. The same confession that Thomas made. You cannot, listen to this, you cannot be a Christian without believing that Jesus Christ is God. Not a God, like the Jehovah's Witnesses. Not a God and the brother of Lucifer, like the Mormons. Not a God who is being crucified over and over again at the Mass at the Catholic Church. No, not that God. This is the God who created all. He's the God who created everything, who sustains all things, who is one with the Father, who is sovereign Savior, and you and I are to submit to him. By the way, this is a beautiful thing to think of, that the Gospel of John is bracketed by these statements. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you get to chapter 20, right toward the end of the Gospel of John, Thomas says, my Lord and my God, right there. The JWs like to argue that John 1:1 says that it's a God there, not the God, because there's no definite article there, no definite article meaning the word the. And grammatically speaking, that's not possible. That's not what the text is saying. They just don't know their Greek. But if that's not good enough, you say, well, I can't argue Greek with them. Take them to this text. Because, by the way, this text has the definite article. And it says that Jesus Christ is the Lord and the God. The God, no doubt about it. And also, some have said, well, he's not addressing Jesus, he's addressing the Father. No, he's not. He sees Jesus, and he's talking to Jesus. And he says to Jesus, you are my Lord, and you are my God. That also is an indication that the Holy Spirit was working in Thomas's life, because 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. One last verse, verse 29. So Jesus says to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Some have taken that as a rebuke. I don't think it's a rebuke. I just simply think that Jesus is telling him the very fact. You see me and you believe. It's easy to believe when you see me and you handle me and you touch me. He says, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Guess who that is? All of us. All of us. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Hebrews 1:11 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. 1 Peter 1:8 says that Jesus Christ is the one whom you have not seen you love. And it tells us that we are blessed if we believe. And the word blessed doesn't just mean happiness, but it has the idea of being accepted by God. The blessed man is the man that knows God, but most importantly, the blessed man is the one who is known by God and is loved by God. It is a beautiful thing. Much can be said about belief. We all know that. The whole gospel is full of belief. No man can be saved without faith, the Bible says. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. No man can enter into the kingdom of God without belief. John 3:15 and 16 says that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only unique son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And John 3:18 says, he who believes in him is not condemned. And John 3:36 it says, but he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Romans 10:9-10 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Thomas's confession was real, it was genuine, it was a faith that saved. By the way, the word translated here in verse 29, when he tells Thomas, you have believed, that's a perfect verb, meaning that he believed in the past or believed at that moment, and it has continuing results into the presence, meaning that his faith is real. It's real. It lasts. It endured. And he endured to the end. He once was a skeptic. Now he's a believer. He once was convinced that Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be. Now he's totally convinced he's the Lord and the God. Well, whatever happened to Thomas? We don't have a lot of information. In fact, we just go on some church tradition. It tells us that he traveled outside of the Roman Empire as a missionary to guess where? India. To India, as far as India. In fact, he's the word Toma in the Indian language is one of the more popular names I've read. It tells us also that as a result of his proclamation of the gospel and the establishing of a church there, that he was stabbed with a spear. Isn't that unique and ironic? As he would put his hand into the side of Christ, and yet he would be the one who would be stabbed and put to death by the spear. It is written on some church somewhere in that area, these words about Thomas. Thomas, it says, through him the error of idolatry vanished from India. Through Thomas, the Chinese and Ethiopians were converted to the truth. Through Thomas, they accepted the sacrament of baptism and the adoption as sons. And through Thomas, they believed and confessed the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Through Thomas, they were preserved and accepted, they persevered rather, and accepted faith in the one God. And through Thomas, the life-giving splendors rose in all of India. And through St. Thomas, the kingdom of heaven took wing and ascended to China. Here's a man that once was not convinced, and now a man who loves the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his soul, all of his heart, all of his strength, ends up being a missionary to India, dies at the tip of the spear, all for Christ. He gave the confession, probably a confession that is as great, if not equal, to the confession of Peter. When Peter confessed in Matthew chapter 16 that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, remember that confession? And now Thomas says, you are my Lord and my God. Let me ask you a question. It's been a long Sunday morning, but do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Let me explain something to you. There's a lot of fear in our country over death, a lot of fear. But I grant you, we all will die, folks. We all will die. Are you ready whenever you close your eyes in death to see Jesus and to call him my Lord and my God? That's our hope, and that's our goal, and that's our prayer. Let's close in prayer today. Thank you so much.